Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 John. We've come to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, one of the most difficult passages to get my mind around in all the Bible, and I'm not alone in that. But we have explained some of the issues in our previous study, and I would suggest if you missed our introduction to this particular section, chapter 2, verses 2 through 14, that you go, if possible, to our archives and listen to it. But consider this first reassuring statement to those whom God calls little children, which is a generalization for the whole congregation, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. Do you know that one of the commonest reasons many believers, after they've known the Lord for some years, seem to lose their edge of joy and their enthusiasm in Christ? Do you know why that gets damped somewhat? It is precisely because we quit counting our blessings and we allow ourselves to become forgetful of this reality. We'll never forget my late father-in-law in his 90s. Visiting us from time to time, driving to church with us, and Roy would very often, much to my chagrin, because though he loved music, he couldn't sing a lick. He thought he could, but he'd break out in songs of praise, which I'm sure were honoring to God, for it's the spirit of the praise and not the melodiousness of it that was so pleasing to God. Familiarity has a way of breeding contempt. Roy would never let himself forget the awful life that the Lord saved him from. But it's so easy, after a time, to forget how lost we once were. So easy to forget how miserable, fearful we once were, when we were wandering aimlessly around in this dark world, polluted in all of our sins and guilt, without God, without help, and with no prospects except a dead-end life on a collision course with the judgment of a holy God and everlasting condemnation. There was a time when we had nowhere to offload our sin and our guilt. All that stood between us and a holy God was like the Great Wall of China. There was once an insurmountable gulf between us and God, and that moral chasm was created by the defilement of our sins. We could not approach God. We could not enjoy any fellowship with Him. We could not have any fellowship with Him, for we were totally estranged from Him, with no way to be reconciled to Him. And then upon a day, the grace of God found us. We did not find Him, He found us. And by this means or that, we were introduced to Jesus Christ. We discovered, if we did not already know, that we were guilty sinners before God, that we were in need of repentance and in need of His forgiveness. And only then, when God offloaded our guilt, was the great burden of our sins lifted from our spiritual backs. The wall between us and God was broken down. He adopted us into His family by faith in Christ Jesus. It was a total act of grace. He brought us into His family, positionally speaking, guilt-free. We had been forgiven at last. Folks, all of us need to revisit that occasion, and often. And we need always to remember how freeing it was to know, as we once traveled this dark world, what it meant to be forgiven, what it meant to at last be right with God, to be in alignment with Him, and to enjoy for the first time fellowship with Him. Oh, I know. Our feet still slip and slide around in the mud of this corrupt world, and with the help of our corrupt flesh and under the influence of the enemy of our souls. But you see, we need to remember that none of the devil's accusations can harm us. None of his tricks can abduct us. Why? Because having been forgiven, we are secure in the hand of God. The Lord Jesus guaranteed our security. And that phrase, we are forgiven on account of his name, here we are reminded what made God's forgiveness possible. It is on account of his name, not on account of our name or our pedigree or our performance, but strictly on account of his name, his pedigree, his work on a cross where he died for our sins. We're not forgiven ever because of anything we have done. We have no merit to present to God that should cause God to say, oh, that's good. But we are forgiven because of all that he has done for us, and we have simply received the free gift of his justification. He laid down his life on a Roman cross, literally as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Either the sinner has to die, or a substitute, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, had to die in our place, an entirely innocent and righteous substitute. And on account of his name being the summary of all that he is, the Lord of the universe, the Son of God, also the Son of Man, our Redeemer, on account of his name and his name alone, because of that, that the Father in heaven forgives our sins. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved than his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And that is so significant because it means my forgiveness is secure. Because it's not anything that I have done, you see, but it's what he has done. For I was not forgiven of anything that I had to offer to God, but I'm forgiven because of his precious atoning blood. He died in my place. He became sin for me and for you. So his great name is at stake in my redemption. And for that reason, God will not go back on his word. If I am his and I sin, God will discipline and correct me, but he will not damn me because I am legally in Christ. And my sin issues were paid for by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and I am legally clothed in his imputed righteousness. So I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. And implied is this, I want to reassure you of your inviolable security in Christ. So don't let the devil disturb you with doubts. Don't let him rob you of your joy or steal your sense of security in his forgiveness. Now he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, they're a subset of the children, because you've known the one, capital O, who is from the beginning. In verse 14b, he will repeat this very statement. By the title, the one who is from the beginning, John means Jesus Christ. So why doesn't he just keep it simple and say, because you've known Jesus Christ? It is because, I believe, by that designation, the apostle highlights the exalted view of Jesus Christ. That is the mark of mature saints who've walked closely with Christ for years and years in the hills and valleys of life. The true Jesus, that is, the Jesus Christ of the fathers who are the stalwart spiritual veterans in the life of faith. The true Jesus is not merely the human Jesus of comparative religion studies in universities. The true Jesus is not the honky-tonk Jesus of country and Western conception, nor is the true Jesus the unfailingly gentle milquetoast Jesus of liberal theology, who approves all and condemns nothing. Nor is the true Jesus that sorrowful, bedraggled, forlorn, merely suffering Jesus of Roman Catholic iconography. Ah, no. The real, the muscular, the manly, transcendent Jesus of mature thinking, time-tested disciples is altogether glorious and awe-inspiring. The Jesus they know is not less, nothing less, than the Word, capital W, who was in the beginning with God, John 1:1, who was with God and who in fact was God or was deity. The one who became flesh, John 1:14, who became incarnate and actually lived among us in real humanity, who revealed God to us and eventually died for us. This is the Jesus that mature, veteran, saints, the fathers know. He does not mean know in a bookish way. John means that in walking with him over time, time-tested saints, the fathers, come to know him in an intimate, experiential way, in a relational way. We therefore know him for who he really is, the one who was from the beginning, the eternal God revealed in the flesh, who condescended in love to enter into our condition and to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our redemption. How fortifying to know him as he really is. You see, folks, as we grow up in our understanding of the very magnitude of Christ, to know, to grasp somewhat the transcendence of his being, as we come to know him better and to walk with him more closely, this one becomes our supreme joy, and serving him is our glory in living. The greater he becomes in our eyes, the more the allurements of the world start to lose their fascination, start to lose their shine. The delights of the flesh become easier to resist, the seductions of the devil easier to recognize, and it gets easier to set our minds on things above and to live with eternity rather than modernity in view. My friends, aim for this target, to know him for whom he is, the way the fathers, the mature ones, know him, the one who is from the beginning. John says, I write to you fathers in the faith, because I know you get it. Now he turns to the rest of the church under the designation of young men. The church as a whole are the children, but there are two subsets, the fathers, the veterans who were from the very beginning, and now the young men. The rest of you I take pleasure in writing, because you are in the game and on a victory track. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Just continue, John is saying, in the way you're headed. What does he mean by this encouragement, you've overcome the evil one? I mean, John is saying, the devil's alive and well and very dangerous. John means we're not the devil's captives anymore. And let us never act like it. We do not take orders from him anymore. We have another boss, capital B. Nor does the evil one have a hold over us as he once did. We are no longer his slaves. Now, the same assets that we have had going for us in the past and overcoming the evil one are still in our favor heading into the future. John is saying, young men, follow that track. To understand this, 13b, better, because you've overcome the evil one, we need to look at verse 14, where John amplifies this idea with a couple of others. I quote, I have written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. One reason John can say that we've overcome the evil one is, you are strong. In other words, by grace, we believers are locked and loaded for spiritual battle with the enemy. Maybe sometimes we don't feel very strong, but the truth is, John says, you really are battle-worthy. Let me tell you why. First of all, because we've been born again. Titus 3:5 says he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've performed in righteousness, but we're saved according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. We are renewed in the inner man with hearts after God. If we had to take on the world and the flesh and the devil all by ourselves, we could not win. We would not even have the will to win. For in the flesh, a human being cannot please God. We read that in Romans 8. For that, we need a new heart, a heart created after God. And that's what happens when a person receives Christ. So we're strong. Whether we feel strong or not, we're in a strong position to overcome. Secondly, the power of the Holy Spirit now resides in us. We're strong. Consequently, we have everything necessary for life and godliness. Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 1, I say we are cocked and loaded for the battle. Greater is he who is in you than the one who is in the world. John will tell us that later. greater is he who is in you than the devil. Sometimes a coach in a pep talk just has to remind his team of its assets. Well, here John is reminding them of their strength, the same way a parent might remind a gifted child of his or her endowments. I remember the way my college mentor, W.L.T. Crocker, took me aside and lit a fire under me by telling me, after looking at my scores, that I was strong in the upper story. John wants these believers to know their assets. He's encouraging them. They are not underdogs in this welfare. Thirdly, they're strong because John says the Word of God abides in you. This is another reason, then, that they're locked and loaded for this conflict. This means that God's Word, and the gospel message in particular, has not just found its way into their ears and registered on their consciousness, but the gospel message, the truth, is in them because the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration has caused God's Word to find a home in their hearts where the truth lives and spreads its roots and ramifies in its effect on their intellect, will, and emotions. It's truly not just a heard word, but it's an implanted word, as James says, that quickens and sustains their faith in good times and bad. So the Word of God is not just an aural event that goes in the ears, but the Word of God is an organic force that is living and powerful and helpfully surgical in our inner being. So for these reasons and more, he's able to declare, "You're strong and you've overcome the evil one, and I fully expect your victory to continue because Christ has promised it. He saved you. He will keep you. Yes, the enemy still stalks us, but you know what? He's telling them and telling us, by echo, he cannot capture us. He cannot defeat us because he can no longer hold our sin and guilt over us. It has been dealt with. Jesus Christ dealt with all that at the cross. The devil may accuse us, but Jesus Christ is the one who justifies us," Romans 8. In 14a, he says, "I've written to you, little children, because you have known the Father." He uses a different word for children here, paideia, rather than technon. Again, this knowledge asset is not book knowledge about our Father in heaven, but it pertains here to experiential knowledge, the kind of knowledge that derives from an up-close and personal relationship with another person. Observe that John does not say we know God, as true as that is, but he chooses to speak of our knowledge of God in more intimate terms. We know God in his relationship to us as our Father. That is important. So let me illustrate the force of that. It's a little like someone trying to get the ear of our chief executive, asking a stranger in Washington, D.C., if he knows anyone who knows the president. The stranger says, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I know him personally." "Oh, my. Am I most fortunate? How well do you know him, sir?" "Oh, quite well," the stranger replies. "Well enough to get his ear? I mean, I'm impressed that you know him, but is your relationship intimate enough that you have real influence with him? And your business and your welfare really matter to him?" "Oh, yes, by all means." "Now, sir, please don't take offense if I come across as challenging. I tell you, I count myself indeed very fortunate to have happened across one so well connected to the White House as you are. But in a place like Washington, sir, I expect there are lots of people who may have some superficial acquaintance with the president. But, sir, if I may ask, are you so assured of the fact that you have that standing with the president of the United States?" "Well, you see, my friend, the president is my father. So naturally, our relationship is not formal, but has always been what you might expect between a father and a son. Warm, intimate, loving, and caring." Well, that's what John here wants to get across. We believers don't just know God as the transcendent being that he is, but this incomprehensible, this inscrutably holy God has descended in Christ to let us know him as our Father, to make us his children, to belong to his family. And we can actually call him that. And he delights in it. So let me talk now about the import of that relational asset in our spiritual battle. You see, we can come to the throne of grace, and we can petition God as our Father. And as our Father, we can be assured that He always relates to us as a father. What do fathers do? Well, a traditional father provides for his children. A traditional father protects his children. A traditional father guides his children. A traditional father trains his children. A traditional father makes his children his heirs. In this case, his heirs in the sense that God our Father has reserved for us an inheritance in heaven. That's why John underscores here our relation to God as our Father. That is an important concept. God is our Father, and we call Him Abba, an Aramaic word meaning Father. Not Daddy, that's demeaning, but our Father. It's one thing in a firm for the chief executive or the chairman of the board to be just that. But when somebody comes into the firm and that CEO or that chairman of the board is that person's father, that is a whole new and different relationship of intimacy and warmth and concern. God is our Father. We are in Christ. He is God's Son. And in Christ, God has adopted us into His family. As many as received Him, Christ, God gave us the right to become the children of God, adopted into His family, even those who believe in His name. And we have been born again, not by any human power or agency or any force of will, but we have been born again by the very power of the Spirit of God. And that's why we overcome the world. So let us count our blessings, folks, not our burdens. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter, we have in Christ everything necessary for life and godliness. Christ has saved us, and He will keep us. So let us keep on keeping on, and let us set our minds on things above, not things below. And that is where John goes next in this text. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, John says, another test of authenticity, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that doesn't come from the Father. It has its source from the world. Remember this, John says, the world is passing away, and with it all of its lusts or evil desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Those who follow the ways of the world abide for now, but those who follow the will of God abide forever. I don't know how long ago it dates back, but somewhere George Gallup was addressing a national seminar of Southern Baptist leaders, and he said, "We in our polling find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers," I'd have you notice that word, "and those who are not active religiously. The levels of lying, cheating, stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. Here's the problem. 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians," Gallup said, "yet only about half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount, and fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 Commandments, and only 2 of 10 said they'd be willing to suffer for their faith." Wow. That tells you something, and what it tells you, we'll come back and see in our next study. God bless you, friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.